May be seated. In our study of Isaiah, as you might have guessed this morning, we're moving away from the wonderful promise that the Lord gives in the beginning of chapter 9 to bring light to those who sat in darkness. And we're now turning our attention to the judgment that God has certainly hinted at and now speaks very clearly of in the latter part of this chapter, as well as the first four verses of chapter 10. As you look at our passage, which begins in Isaiah 9, verse 8, you'll actually see four different names that the prophet uses as he sends a word against Jacob. It has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. Those are all names in the Bible that the Lord uses to either describe a city like Samaria of the northern kingdom, or Samaria sometimes used to describe the whole northern kingdom. So it's a matter of emphasis that what Isaiah has in mind in these verses is speaking a word of judgment against the northern kingdom. It's not uncommon in the prophets like Isaiah who are sent to the southern kingdom, because of the extent of his ministry, to speak on occasion as God would lead him regarding the northern kingdom as well. Isaiah would live through the destruction of the northern kingdom under the nation of Assyria. And as he does, he speaks here of that coming judgment upon that northern nation for their great sins. I had read from 2 Kings 17 because that describes in narrative form in the historical book of Kings what had happened and what their sins were. That list of sins is a partial list, but it is a telling list of their sins. And in these verses, we get a hint of some of their other sins in four different vignettes, four different pictures that we have in Isaiah chapter 9 in the first part of Isaiah 10. And you will notice, most of your Bibles, I now have them marked or colored so they stand out, but you'll notice in verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and then verse 4 of chapter 10, the same refrain. Refrain is this: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is poetic that Isaiah speaks here, and Motyer, the commentator that I've referred to, says this: this four-stanza poem, these verses 9:8 through 10:4, is a classic of biblical social analysis, impressive in its logic and frightening in its inevitability. There is no stopping this judgment of God which is coming, and that's Isaiah's point. In fact, as we'll see, the word is like a burden that Isaiah cannot help but speak as he addresses his attention now to the northern kingdom. Please stand as we read these verses and follow the theme, the poetry of this passage as he builds his case. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your mercies abounding to us in Christ. Even in the reading of these words, we flee to him, in whom is our only hope, not only in this day, but in that great day to come. Bless your word to us, to our hearing and growth. Open our eyes that we may see, not only to behold you, our God, holy, who is seated above the heavens, but as well our Savior, who has come to deliver us from our sins and to bear in himself the wrath of our God. Be gracious then to us all who hear. Give us the ears to hear and turn our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The beginning of this passage is striking. Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 8 says that there is a word that has been given. It is clearly a word of judgment, but it is God's word. It was like a burden in the prophet Isaiah's soul, and it was a burden, a word of judgment for Jacob or for Israel. And the certainty of it, as you heard the passage read, is sure. It will come to pass. The Lord speaks, and it is so. It is the word of power because it is the word of God. It is not magical, as we would use a talisman or something like that and simply say that these words of this book are in themselves magical. It is the word of God which gives us its power. It's because it's God's word that it accomplishes its every purpose. It will be Isaiah, you will remember no doubt, who writes in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." This is the word of God that Isaiah brings to the people of Israel of the northern kingdom. By way of introduction, note as well the refrain that I already highlighted. You may remember, and perhaps more likely do not, that this refrain appears previously in chapter 5. You may remember in chapter 5, the Lord bemoans the fact that he had planted Israel, his people, referring to all the people he delivered from Egypt into the land, and he desired it to grow like a vineyard producing good grapes. But in Isaiah 5, the Lord bemoans what had happened to the northern and southern kingdom, now divided. They were not a vineyard that were bearing good grapes, but rather they became a vineyard that bore bad grapes, putrid grapes, no fruit to bring glory to God. And we read these words in that context. "Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them. He has stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And here's the phrase, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then he predicts what is happening in Isaiah 9 and 10. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed swiftly. The reference there, of course, is to the Assyrians that the Lord is raising up to be the instrument of his judgment against his people. And so in Isaiah 9, in the latter part as we're reading, verse 8 and following, and into Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 4, we have a picture of this word going forth, the reasons for God's judgment, and the constant refrain that in this time his hand is not brought back. It is stretched forth still to accomplish his purpose of judgment among the people. There are four sections here, as we've said, each one ending with this phrase of terrible judgment that will be swift, complete, and unstoppable. It is indeed an awful and dreadful thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God who is holy. That's what this picture is about, moving from the darkness of gloom to the light of God's countenance in Jesus Christ, now back to this judgment that Isaiah predicts for the northern kingdom. Four sections, each one going through in order, I will describe to us, each one ending with that similar refrain. The first, verses 9 through 12, please note with me the arrogance and the pride of the northern kingdom in the face of God. The Lord had sent his prophets all throughout history to warn his people. The Lord had promised his judgments if they did not turn. But here in these verses, and you will note, we looked at verse 8, all the people will know, verse 9 says, these people who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, so let's use hewn stone. The trees have come down, the sycamore, so let's replace them with the cedars. You see the pride and the arrogance of God's people in the midst of judgment, which are symbolized as houses being torn down and trees being torn down, everything cut down in God's judgment. They, instead of repenting, simply say, well, the Lord took away the bricks. Let's build everything back with hewn stone. The Lord took away all of the sycamore trees. Let's replace them with cedar, make them stronger. It's like the big bad wolf, isn't it? One after another, he comes. He says, well, let's build it even stronger still, and we'll resist this one who comes against us. How foolish it was for them in their pride and arrogance to stand against the Lord. The Lord works in history, as verse 11 tells us. We know historically this is exactly what happened, that as the Assyrians were preparing to come from the north, the Lord would squeeze the people of Israel with the adversaries of Rezin. He would squeeze them in between the Syrians and the Philistines, one from the east, one from the west, who would come and devour Israel as with an open mouth. God's judgments were being poured out all throughout this period of history against Israel, and yet they continued to stand before him with arrogance and with pride of heart, believing that they could simply build stronger houses with stronger materials like hewn stone and cedars and stand against the judgment of God. How foolish it is for a people who knew God, knew his ways, had heard his prophets, to stand with such arrogance and pride before him. The Lord tells them in these verses that surely judgment is coming. For all of this, his anger is not turned away. For these reasons, his anger remains upon them. And his hand, the hand of his judgment, is stretched out still against them. There are a few things the Bible talks about that you don't ever want to experience. When God turns his face away from you, and when God has his hand outstretched against you. And this is the imagery here of God in judgment stretching out his hand to pour out all of his wrath upon this rebellious and arrogant and prideful people. In the end, what this is in verses 8 through 12 is a picture of the people's unrepentance and hardness of heart. It's often hard for us to believe that a nation to whom the Lord sent his prophets to warn them and chasten them could be so arrogant and hardened before him. And yet what we see here is a picture of man's depravity by nature before God. These unrepentant, hardened people who had experienced and seen the grace and mercy of God delivering them from bondage, sustaining them in the wilderness, their fathers, have walked in those ways of disobedience and turned from God. But not just simply turned, but had done so with such arrogance of heart and pride in the face of God. I think we see it today if you follow the news of our day, if you follow the social commentary of our day, the radical forms of atheism and unbelief, those who stand publicly before God, who mock him and shake their fist at him, literally, not simply by their actions and refusal to conform their lives to his word, but literally shake a fist before the face of God who sees all. In my own mind, as I try to understand what's happening in the world, I think the referendum just voted on in Ireland, a nation that it had for so long a law clearly stating that abortion is wrong and it was illegal in the whole nation. Its leaders deciding to give the question to the people seemingly having returned a vote that overwhelmingly says, we don't care about God's law, we don't care about life. We want to go the way America has gone and other nations around the world. We want to value human life as we determine it and as we see it. It is nothing more than the arrogance and pride of man shaking their fist at God and declaring that God is no more and that they can do what they want, build bigger houses, stronger walls, should God come against them. There's no house, no wall, no tree, no stone. The prophets speak about, the minor prophets, about the hewn stone. It doesn't matter what we use. When God's judgment comes, it will come, and there is no stopping it. But the picture is even more stark than that. It's not only what goes on out there. It's a picture of the tendency of our own individual hearts as well. We, having been rescued from sin so often, find ourselves with pride and arrogance doing what we want to do, believing that we can secure our way, we can hide, we can do whatever to keep on doing what we want, remembering not that God is a God who sees all things. And remembering not these words for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand of judgment is stretched out still. Well, building on this, and there is a building here, and I don't want you to miss it. It's a progression. There is in verses 13 through 17 the political upheaval, which is a consequence of this arrogance and pride. Notice what verse 13 says. The people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. God's purpose in this striking, his purpose in this discipline, was that they might turn to him and repent and turn from their sins, but they would not seek him. So therefore the Lord, verse 14, says, I will cut off the head and the tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The destruction will be total. It will be complete from the head to the tail, which is, I think, what the reference is there. But it will also encompass every level of society, from those that are considered the branch to the bulrush growing in the marshes. Everyone will come under this judgment of God which he is bringing. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. Notice what these leaders are doing. This is the political upheaval. The leaders of this people cause them to err. They lead them astray. And those who are led by them are destroyed. It's the blind leading the blind into destruction is what this is. The blind and arrogant, the prideful are leading the people in this political upheaval. Everything is being overturned because of their wickedness and their arrogance. Did you notice verse 17, the first part? It is striking, and I don't want you to miss it. The Lord's anger in these verses is stunning. He turns his anger against those people whom the scriptures speak he often shows great mercy to. The people that deserve mercy and care. He says he will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and their widows. It's one of the few places where you actually see that God is turning against those. In every other place, he says, they are to be protected, that he has compassion upon them. We'll see it again in chapter 10, but this is a picture of what's happened in this nation. There were the fatherless, there were the widows, there were the young men who followed after their leaders, who were led astray by them, and that's the imagery here. The imagery is that these are those, even among the fatherless and widows, who followed those leaders. That's how great the upheaval was. And the Lord will have no mercy upon them. For everyone, he says, is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. You remember that phrase in the time of Noah when God destroyed the earth, save Noah and his family? He described the people as being continually evil. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These verses seem to hearken back to that day. Israel had so departed from the Lord that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Therefore, the Lord says, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Building on that political upheaval, notice in verses 18 through 21, again, progressing through, you see social anarchy, the turning of every relationship on its head. The picture here of wickedness burning as fire talks about the way in which this sin and the judgment God gives to them has spread throughout the whole thing. The whole nation, the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up and the people shall be as fuel for the fire because of their sins. Notice what it says in verse 19, the latter part. No man shall spare his own brother. Things had gotten so bad that you couldn't even trust your own brother. Everyone looking out for himself, turning brother against brother. He shall snatch on the right hand, and yet he shall be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Now, commentators differ as to what this really means, whether or not it's cannibalism, which we know is part of God's judgment upon the people, giving them over to such things, or whether or not it's an image and a picture that they're destroying the very things that ought to be the source of their help and their hope. They're turning against one another. They're devouring one another. James talks about that when he talks about you kill and devour one another in your sin. In a similar way, the picture is that the people are so turned about, there's such social anarchy in the day of God's judgment, that everyone is turning against their neighbor and against their brother. That's why the reference to Ephraim and Manasseh are so important here. These are the sons of Joseph, brothers, became part of the tribes of Israel under Joseph, and yet they are turning against one another. They're devouring one another. Because everything, again, is turned on its head. For all of this, his anger, the Lord said, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All of this, this political upheaval, social anarchy, this pride and arrogance of heart leads finally to the moral perversion that was so present in the northern kingdom during this time. This is the pattern, it seems, of both nations when they finally fell. The prophet Habakkuk, who would prophesy several years after the ministry of Isaiah, he would come and speak as well to this, the southern kingdom. As Isaiah speaks here in his prophecy, primarily to the south, but here to the north, Habakkuk would say the same thing about the southern kingdom. He would write, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgments proceed. The picture in Habakkuk's mind, as well as in Isaiah's mind regarding here the northern kingdom, is that justice itself has been perversed. There is no justice anymore. Both those who are responsible for making and supporting the laws, as those who are responsible for writing the statutes of the kingdom, all of that is now perverted. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, verse 1 of chapter 10, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice. And notice, again, God's mercy, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. You see, this moral perversion where good is evil and evil is good, where these perverse judgments are coming forth by those who were called to uphold God's law, you see the perversion that has come into the land. We see God's pity again on those who are taken advantage of, the innocent among them, whom God will indeed protect. And then he ends this whole section, and it is a striking verse, verse 3 of chapter 10. What will you do, he says, in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you plead for help, and where will you leave your glory? The reference to the glory is, I think, a reference to all that they have, their possessions. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told of the man who tore down all of his barns to build bigger barns. And the Lord says, don't you realize, you fool, this night your life will be required of you, and what shall become of all of your riches? In the same way, the Lord is speaking to them here and saying, where will you leave your glory? It will be utterly with you destroyed. The questions ring true in the ears of those who heard them at first, and they ring true for us today as well. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? For the anger, all of his anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This had to be for the original hearers. It had to be in their minds a wake-up call, but it wasn't. In their pride and arrogance, they rejected the word of Isaiah, and God's judgment fell. You heard of it in 2 Kings chapter 17. He came through the Assyrians, and he plundered the land. Notice what he says in verse 4, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, that is, be humbled under this mighty nation, or they shall fall among the slain. There are only two options here. They will be taken away captive, or they will die. For thus is the judgment of God against this nation, which never again was restored. For God's anger came against them, it was not turned away, and his hand was outstretched against them. It's hard to move from, in Isaiah, back and forth, because that's what he does. Moves back and forth between the brightness of his salvation in Jesus Christ and the darkness of his judgment against his people. But that's the pattern of our lives. It's the pattern of the gospel. You don't understand the glory of the gospel. We don't understand it unless we see it rightly against the backdrop of God's judgment and wrath that we deserve. Unless we understand what sin is and how we are guilty of sin before him. Unless we understand the judgment that we deserve. That in a sense, as Ephesians 2 says, Paul, that we live under constantly the wrath of God. We won't ever understand the glory of the salvation which he has accomplished for us in Christ unless we get this picture here of the hand of God being stretched out against us in wrath because of our sins. And so there are two points I want to end with to sort of bring us all together again to what I think is at the heart of this passage. The first is this, that the dread and certainty of his judgment. The dread and certainty of his judgment. This lesson, this passage serves as a lesson by the refrain itself that there is a dread and certainty of his judgment that we have to be aware of. The arm of the Lord here is pictured as not turning away and being stretched out until it is fully satisfied by the pouring out of his wrath upon sinners. We opened our service, and perhaps you noted as you maybe look at the bottom of the hymns that we sing, and you notice the first hymn that we sang was from Psalm 5. It's a psalm where David considers in the face of his enemies the wrath of God against his enemies. For you are not a God, he says, who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them, O God, guilty before you. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude, cast out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. This is an example of an imprecatory psalm where David takes up the role of calling down God's curse upon the wicked, his own enemies. You may remember that as we've studied the judgments of God against the wicked throughout history, and in all that we've studied, I've always said that those judgments that happen in history, in time and space, are but a picture, a small picture, of that judgment which is still to come at the end of the age when Jesus Christ appears. In fact, as Elder Martirosian reminded us, as we read through our Bible in the Old Testament and we are overwhelmed by the constant appearance of this judgment in time and space, nations rising, nations falling, that we ought to see in those judgments of God against his people, against those nations, a picture of the judgment to come of which every one of us will be a part of. And that we ought to be filled with dread at the certainty of that judgment as we consider it and the appearance of Christ. The Bible speaks very clearly in the New Testament of this judgment. We don't move from a God who is a God of justice to a God of love. As people so often say, Old Testament, throw it out. It's all justice. It's all dark. New Testament, we love Jesus. It's not the way it is. The Bible speaks in the New Testament equally of God's judgment, perhaps no more clearly, and perhaps no more strikingly, no more troublingly than in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. As John beholds Jesus coming on the white horse, having a sword out of his mouth, coming for judgment, not for redemption, but for judgment against his enemies in that passage, John goes on to write after that image, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is a terrible picture. But in the language of Revelation, in the language of the imagery of God in that book, it is a picture of the final judgment of God that ought to fill us with dread, for its certainty is as sure for us who sit here today as it was for those to whom Isaiah spoke in the 8th century BC. It is dreadful and it is certain. This week I listened and watched a review, actually, of a sermon that R.C. Sproul had preached way back in 2008. He said this in the sermon, which was a sermon centered upon the curse of God, the curse of God against sinners. He says this, "But there is one image," he says, "one aspect of the gospel that has receded in our day almost into total obscurity. We heard earlier of those attempts to preach a more gentle and kind gospel, and in our efforts to communicate the work of Christ more kindly, we flee from any mention of a curse inflicted by God upon sinners. We believe," he said, and this is in 2008, how much more now? "We believe in a God who is infinitely capable of blessing people, but is utterly incapable of cursing them." You might add to that the picture, utterly incapable of actually carrying out his judgments, which he has so long promised. That's why this passage, which happened in history, a people long ago separated from us, we've got no connection with these people. We're so disjointed, disconnected from them. That's why the passage speaks powerfully to our day and to us about that dreadful and certain judgment to come, which makes the questions of Isaiah 10:3 modern questions to ask, not just ancient ones. What will you do in the day of judgment and in the desolation which will come from afar? What will you do? I'm asking you this morning, what will you do? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave all of your glory, everything you've worked for and strived for and lived for? What will you do with it all when the day of judgment comes? Isaiah reminds us his hand even now remains outstretched against every sinner, against every person who is not prepared to stand before him on that day. And it will remain outstretched, the Bible says, until his wrath is completely satisfied. And we who are under that wrath, should we be on that day, are utterly destroyed. Well, if those questions are important, then the answer is even more important this morning. Which leads me to the second point, and that is the joy and glory of his salvation. Against the backdrop of the dread and certainty of his judgment, from which no one will escape, the glory and the brightness of his mercy and grace shines brighter still. You can't see the brightness of that glory unless you see the darkness of the backdrop of his wrath against you. You cannot understand his grace unless you understand that his hand by nature is against you, and his wrath must be satisfied upon you for your sins. But there is an answer, isn't there? There is an answer to these questions. What will you do in the day of judgment? What will you do in the day of desolation? The answer, of course, is in Jesus. In the fullness of time, there was one who was born of a woman and born under the law. He came, Isaiah told us, to save his people from their sins and from the wrath of God to come. He grew in this world, in this life, as one in favor with God and with man. In fulfillment of the prophecies, he came as one who delighted to do his Father's will, and he was absolutely perfect in all of his obedience. And yet, in accordance with the great counsel, the eternal counsel of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he came and as he lived, he came willingly to place himself under the hand of his Father. That hand, outstretched, full of wrath, waiting to be satisfied. And there on the cross, the Bible says that that great transaction took place. Paul says he became sin for his people. He took upon himself all of their sin and the hand of God for his people, which was hanging over and raised against us and outstretched against us because of our sin, suddenly turned, and that hand rested upon his own son, who bore the horror and the terror and the dread of that judgment that you and I deserved for your sins, for all of them, for all of this. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he would not on that cross stay his hand or pull it back until the full measure of his wrath against the sins of his people was fully and forever satisfied. A wrath that he poured out not upon us who deserve it, but upon his only beloved son. Which would lead Isaiah the prophet of the gospel to write these words later in this prophecy. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us, everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And don't miss this. And it pleased the Lord to crush him. An outstretched hand, not pulled back in that moment, but fully emptying itself of the wrath of God against your sins and mine, believer, if you are in Jesus, and for all who would believe, so that that hand of wrath would be fully satisfied in Jesus, that we might be able to answer the question that Isaiah says, to which no man in that day had an answer in their stubbornness of heart. I will stand on that day in Jesus, who bore the wrath of God against me. That was rightfully mine. He bore it. His hand of judgment now for me is a hand of blessing and of grace, a hand that speaks of mercy and of peace. There is no other hope on that great, dreadful, and terrible day that is sure to come. There is no other answer apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's why I love the last hymn that we're going to sing. And as you turn to it, let me read the last two verses, because they pick up where this passage ends. At his call, the dead awaken and rise to life from the earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? How will you stand? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, and see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. A hand that stretches out with judgment, now fully satisfied in the judgment and wrath placed upon Christ, is now the hand that will welcome us and bid us to come home and enter into that everlasting kingdom of love and of glory. Let us pray. Father, these are thoughts for every one of us this morning to rightly consider. We dare not turn away from that outstretched hand, full of wrath, ready to be poured out on every sinner who does not turn to Christ. But instead, we would flee to him who himself has taken up all the wrath that that hand brought, bore it all in himself upon the cross, so that all who look to him in faith, who trust him sincerely, would be free from the wrath to come and might know the welcoming, tender hands of a Father who draws us and who loves us. We pray that you would cause us to see these things, each one of us here this morning, to rejoice in them and to live lives that reflect that we are those redeemed by such a Savior, by such a God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.